I'm sure that on all of our minds this morning, even as we're here at church, are the things that have happened in the last 48 hours or so in our state, our nation, as the great hurricane struck the coast of Texas and moved up through the eastern part of our state. Millions of people very directly impacted by that. Communications right now impossible. And we don't even yet know clearly what the full extent of the damage is or the loss of life, though it seems by God's blessing, the loss of life is going to be small, though obviously for each person who died, they are someone that someone else loved and cared for very deeply. I know for me personally, we have not yet been able to hear from my mother, my sister, Jeanette's two brothers, all who live in Southeast Texas. And a son in the faith that I have who lives right in Houston itself. I haven't heard from him yet and probably won't for several days. When most of our relatives live up in the Lufkin, Nacogdoches, Huntington area, which is about 100 miles north of Houston. But the east side of the hurricane passed right over them. They have no power. 3 years ago when Rita came through there, which wasn't as powerful a hurricane, they were without power from 5 days to a week. It'll probably be longer this time because the damage up in that area is much greater. It's the piney woods of East Texas, so you've got tall pine trees everywhere, and when pine trees fall on power lines and break power poles, it takes a long time to get it all cleared up and working again. So we don't know exactly what's happened with our family. We're confident that they're safe. We just know that they're probably in the dark, and it'll be a while before that situation is remedied. You probably have loved ones or friends that have been deeply impacted in the same way. One thing that keeps crossing my mind this morning, even as we're gathered here to worship God, is that one of the largest concentration of churches of Christ in the entire world, maybe the largest concentration, is right in the area where the hurricane hit. Galveston, Houston, Lufkin, Nacogdoches, that whole region over there has a huge concentration of members of the churches of Christ. So this morning, literally tens of thousands of members of the Church of Christ are not at church. They can't leave their homes. They may not even be in their homes. Their church buildings are dark. They can't get to them. And, you know, we really need to be mindful of them on top of everything else. Eventually, we'll start hearing of what we might can do as a church and as individuals to help in some small way. And I think we'll respond in whatever way we can to that. But just be mindful of them this morning. One of the greatest comforts we have as Christians whenever disasters strike us most immediately is the ability to reach out to each other and to be comforted by each other, even though we're all in it together. Most of them don't have that privilege this morning because their phones don't work and they can't get out on the roads and they can't go to church and they can't hear from each other. And so what little concerns we might have about some of them is multiplied 1,000 times over as they worry about all of their friends, their family, their brothers and sisters, and can't know much of anything right now. I'm somewhat familiar with that part of the state because years ago when I first went into the ministry, that's where I preached. I preached in Houston. I preached in Orange, which is still under about 7 foot of water. I did a lot of work in Bridge City, which is under 9 foot of water right now still. I preached throughout that area, held gospel meetings in some of the towns you hear mentioned, did evangelistic work in other ones of them. So I have very vivid pictures in my mind of what those places were like and what kind of devastation they must be suffering right now. We pray for God's help for them and for us. And that's not the only tragic things that have happened. And not only the great train wreck over in Los Angeles yesterday with the loss of a lot of life from that. But they've had a flood up in Chicago. I've got a son and his family who's in Chicago on the west side, and that's where the flooding is. We had a flood in Lubbock on Thursday. This is not a personal history this morning, but I'm just human like you are. We had 8 inches of rain in Lubbock on Thursday, the greatest amount of rain on record in the city. And if it wasn't for the foresight of our city leaders about 5 or 6 years ago of building a new drainage system because we had a great flood about 6 or 7 years ago and we just had 2.5 inches. Now, the city would have been in much worse shape than it is. But still we had homes that were flooded, businesses that were flooded, churches that were flooded because of this, because it just simply overwhelmed our drainage system. You know, by and large, Lubbock is just like down here. It's flat, so water doesn't run very fast. When it goes somewhere, it just stands. And we're just thankful that there was no loss of life up there and that the damage has been fairly minimal considering the tremendous amount of water that was dumped on our city in such a short time. That's the same storm system then that moved up to Chicago yesterday and where they had 8 inches of rain in places. The same storm system. We've been talking about preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, gave what's called the Great Commission. He told his disciples, in one of the several different times he spoke to them about this, go into all the world and preach this good news to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. And he sent them out. The book of Acts is the first record we have of them working to fulfill that commission, those orders that Jesus had given them. Because it is the record, in part at least, of the apostles and the early Christians obeying the commission, preaching the gospel, going into all the world, baptizing those that believed, and warning those who did not believe that they stood condemned before God. I like to think, in my own mind, if we were going to talk about what the whole gospel message is about, it's sort of wrapped up in just three passages in the Scripture. First is the one that is most familiar to people everywhere, it seems. John 3:16. God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the first passage. And so then Jesus said, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Then Acts 2:37 and 38. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. The New Testament is about the gospel. Sometimes we might wonder if God's people and those who claim to be God's people today are still about the gospel. I want to talk this morning, after we've done all this other talking about who preached the gospel and how they preached the gospel and what they preached, I want to talk this morning about the place of the gospel in the church. The place. And really, there are just four things I want to say about it, so I'm just revealing my little outline first thing this morning. First of all, the gospel was central to everything they did. Number two, the gospel was presented in a plain and simple way so everyone could clearly understand what it was. Number three, it was lovingly, caringly presented. And number four, people were asked to respond to it. That's the place of the gospel in the church in the New Testament. It was central. And it was presented plainly, and it was presented lovingly, and they asked people to do something about it. I believe that's still where the gospel needs to be today. Of course, our landscape here in Odessa, as well as all across the United States, and indeed all around the world, is filled with churches of all kinds. Some of them make no pretense even of being Christian churches. Of those who are Christian churches, some of them seem to take it seriously that their job is to present the gospel. Others seem to have lost their way and forgotten what they're supposed to be about. They seem to be instead to be about maintaining a tradition or propagating a certain organization, or even in some cases even being the representation of some charismatic figure that is at the head of that particular church or organization. It seems like they've even forgotten that Jesus said, "On this rock I'll build my church," not some man's church. And yet so many men have built churches for themselves, and they are the rock upon which it's built, but not a very strong foundation. But then when I look even at the churches of Christ, which we're a part of, and I'm not trying to preach the Church of Christ per se this morning, but even when I look at the Church of Christ, I've been a preacher of the gospel since I was 20 years old. I'm 60 years old now, so I've been preaching for 40 years. I've seen two extremes even within the churches of Christ. One is that extreme that is pretty repugnant to me. And that is those who, in their attempt to preach the gospel we've been talking about, can be very hard, almost mean-spirited, sometimes even smug, like, "We've got it, you don't, tough luck," kind of thing, who, when they do preach it, seem to be very unloving in their proclamation of it and not, it seems, very caring towards those who need the gospel the most. That's one extreme. And I realize that is an extreme that probably doesn't truly characterize very many people, but it seems there are quite a few who are somewhere along that road, hard, unloving, smug, uncaring in their proclamation. But then there are those who are over at the other extreme, who seem to have forgotten that our task is to actually plainly, clearly preach the gospel and ask people to respond to it. They have adopted an approach that says, let's soft sell the gospel. Let's kind of sneak it in on people when they're not looking. Let's have programs and let's have organizations that do all sorts of things that teach things that are really maybe some of the outflow of the gospel, of divorce recovery, parenting, financial guidance, social programs in our community, all of which are good and are needed. But while we're doing all those things, let's sort of sneakily try to somehow tell them the gospel too. And in some cases, eventually they even forget to tell them the gospel at all. And the pulpit in those places is often filled with messages that are deprived of really good, clear, plain, biblical teaching. It's often filled instead with psychology or philosophy or advice of a financial or social nature of some kind, which might be very good, but which is not the gospel itself. But neither of these extremes, the hard, unloving way or the soft sell, maybe they'll get it by osmosis kind of way, characterizes Jesus. As much as people all like to say, we follow Jesus, if you think for just a few minutes about Jesus and how he taught and what he did, there was no, on the one hand, hiding what he was about and what he was saying. And on the other hand, there was no one who could say he was unloving and uncaring in his presentation of it. He struck that perfect balance, it seems, of presenting the gospel plainly and clearly and lovingly that we all would hope to do as well. Now, Jesus made no bones about it. I often wonder where that expression came from, by the way. I love our English language, but I don't always know where some of our expressions came from. Jesus did not hide his central message. He was very plain about it. That's what got him into so much trouble. That's why some people wanted to stone him to death, why others labeled him as a heretic, and that's why eventually he was arrested and crucified, is because he made his message plain. And what was his message? Well, we can read the whole of the four Gospels, but there's several passages that at least give us a flavor of what his message was and how plain it was. For example, in John chapter 5, here's actually talking to some of the religious leaders of his day. And he says to them, John chapter 5, and in verse 39, to these men who thought of themselves as biblical scholars, he says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Jesus is telling them that the Scriptures talked about him And yet they're refusing to come to Him. Or again, in John chapter 8, again talking to some of the religious leaders, He says, John chapter 8 and maybe verse 31, to the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to My teaching, you're really My disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered Him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus was telling the people of His day that the only way they could be right with God was through Him. That's why in John chapter 14, even when He was talking with His own disciples, as He's trying to tell them that He's soon going to go away, He was predicting His ascension back to heaven. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again to take you to be where I am." And this bothered His disciples because they just couldn't imagine Jesus leaving them. He's tried to tell them several times that He's going to be arrested, crucified, rise from the dead, and go back to heaven, but they just weren't listening. And now it's just days away at the most. And so He tells them that again, that "I'm going away, but while I'm away, I'll prepare a place for you so you can be where I'm going." And one of His disciples, named Philip, I guess it is, said, no, Thomas, in verse 5 of John 14, said, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus replied, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." What's bothersome to me, as harsh as it may sound in some ways, if we preach the gospel, we can only say that the only way to God is through Jesus. You realize that? That's not a politically correct statement. We live in a world and in a nation right now where politically you're supposed to say that everybody has a right to their own religion. And legally they do. And that all these many different people with all their many different religions are all trying to find their way to God. And that's probably a true statement. But saying that they have a right to their religion and to say that they're trying to find their way to God through all these different religions is not the same thing as saying that they're going to get there. Because the gospel said, Jesus said, the only way to God is through Him. Now again, I say that sounds very harsh in our culture today. That is the gospel. Wouldn't someone who was trying to flee the recent storm that just hit the coast, if they jumped on a highway heading somewhere, wouldn't they want to know if they were headed the wrong way? Wouldn't they want somebody to stop them and say, "Listen, if you go that way, you're going right into the teeth of the storm. Or if you go that way, the bridge is out and you're going to end up in a bayou or a lake somewhere drowned. That there's only one way out of here. There's only one way to safety, and it's this direction, down this road." Now that's what Jesus said. Now that's good news to the people that believed Him. It didn't sound like good news to folks who wanted to take some of the other roads. But that's the gospel. It is good news because there is a way out. There is a way of safety. And it's through Him. And again, I say that sounds harsh to many. And many even in the churches of Christ don't want to say that today. But it's the truth. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gave two great examples at the end of that sermon. And many have said, even of those who are critics of Christianity, that probably the Sermon on the Mount is the most lofty, elevated teaching on ethics and morals that has ever been heard by mankind. And yet at the end of that message, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, we have the passage Don read to us a while ago. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus has been pretty narrow. But if you really want to tell people the truth, the real good news is the way to right relationship with God is a narrow way. It's not just any way. It's not all other ways. There's just one way. And Jesus said so. And then again, later in that same chapter, in verse 24, Matthew 7, "Therefore, if everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, they are like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew." Boy, have we heard about that in the last couple of days. "The winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." In both of these little kind of stories Jesus tells here, illustrations, he's saying there's only one way. One way. And that is good news. Because first of all, it lets us know there is a way as compared to no way at all. It's also good news because it lets us know that it's not just any way, and it's not just left up to us to decide which way. I know many of us have gone through spiritual pilgrimages looking for the right way and have tried more than one thing before we ended up with Jesus. But the good news is there is that one way. But any other way is a broad way that leads to destruction. It is like building your house on no foundation at all. It will not stand. I tell you, Jesus was pretty clear that he was the only way. Even many of the stories he told, we call them parables, which he was so well known for, say that very same thing. The parable of the sower that talks about the man who goes out and plants seed, and the seed falls on all kinds of different grounds, some rocky, hard ground or path where they can't even take root at all, or in ground that also has weeds and thistles and thorns growing in it, or on good ground. What was his whole point with that? That unless the Word finds good hearts, this message about him, finds good hearts, takes root, and grows and produces fruit, that person won't be right with God. That was the whole point of that lesson. He wasn't telling, as so many preachers do, I'm afraid I'm probably guilty as well at times, of telling stories to entertain or to keep people's attention. Jesus was telling this story to make the point. He knew that sometimes people relate better to stories, but it was a story with a point. Every one of his stories was. Or he tells a story about the man finding the pearl of great price. He tells a story of Lazarus and the rich man, saying that a person who is focusing entirely on this world and its wealth is going to be a lot worse off ultimately than a person who had nothing of this world's goods but loved and served God. Or even the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the story of the Good Samaritan both, that make the point that religion alone is not enough to make you right with God. From both of those, you have very religious fellows that Jesus says went home unjustified. And yet, people who were outcast in their society, but because they loved God, went home right with God. What's the point in all this? The point is that the gospel was not only central to what they taught, but they taught it in a plain and simple way. If we try to tell other people the gospel, but don't somewhere along the way tell them plainly that this is the only way they can be right with God, we haven't preached the gospel to them yet. And we don't have to be unloving, unkind. In fact, we ought to be doing it because we love them and we care deeply for what happens to them. But we have to tell them that. Jesus actually said in Mark chapter 8 that anyone that is ashamed of him and of his words, that on the day of judgment he will be ashamed of them. We cannot be ashamed of saying that he is the way to God. He is the way to be saved. And while we respect people of other religions, we cannot say, if we believe the gospel, that they're going to be right with God because they're a part of those other religions. We have to care enough to try to at least share with them the good news about Jesus. They have to make the decision about believing it and responding to it, but they need to hear the good news. There were thousands of religions in the world in Jesus' day, but he tells his disciples, go out into all the world and preach this good news to every creature. He that believes it is baptized will be saved. That was his way of saying, if they stay where they are, they will be lost. No matter what they worshipped or how they worshipped, if it wasn't worshiping God and didn't have Jesus at the center of it, they were going to be lost. They were going to be lost. And so the book of Acts shows that that's how they thought about it. In Acts chapter 2, keep coming back to that first gospel sermon, as Peter and the other 11 disciples stand up and preach that day, they make it real clear that Jesus was the only way to God. And they're speaking to good people. They're speaking to people who are religious people. They worship God at a temple that God had King Solomon 1,000 years almost before build, at least the original version of it. And they tried to keep the laws that God had given through Moses, and yet now they're being told by Peter and the others that if you just trust in those things, you'll be lost. Because all of those things were just to prepare the way for Jesus. And that's why when they cried out there in Acts 2, in verse 37, the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brothers, what shall we do? That's when they were told, repent. They now believe what Peter was saying. So they're told to repent, change their hearts, change their minds, and be baptized so they could have their sins forgiven. 3,000 did that day. Acts chapter 3, Peter tells another group of people, after the first 3,000 had done this, a few days later, he says in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. And then in verse 19, he says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. What's he doing? He's telling them the gospel is the only way. They get arrested for this. They're actually called in before the same group of men that had condemned Jesus and had him crucified, the Sanhedrin, Jewish high court, ruling body. And yet they bravely stood before that high court and said in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 8 and 9 following, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and everyone else in Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you completely healed. He, that's Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And we ask the question, has anything changed since then? Is there any other name today by which people might be saved? Can they be saved in the name of Moses, in the name of Muhammad, in the name of Buddha, in the name of Krishna, in the name of fill in the blank? No. The gospel says, no matter what name you put out there, people can't be saved in that name by following that person, by following that faith. The only way any person can be saved is by the gospel. And while we maintain, and some of us have even served in our armed forces to protect the right of people to have the religion they choose to have, that's not the same thing as saying that any of those religions will save you. For only the gospel is the way to God. So we want to be like the Apostle Paul and say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. First for the Jew, then to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. We as God's people need to have the gospel message, this gospel message, central to everything we say and do. That's true. Sometimes we teach classes that maybe we don't even mention per se the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we better be teaching all those things that he taught them to teach after they heard the gospel then. Everything we teach needs to be either the gospel itself or the outflow, the consequences of the gospel. It needs to be central to everything we do. We need to say it often and plainly what the gospel itself is. That the gospel says the only way a person can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Through hearing the good news about Him, believing what happened when He came and died for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead and is now is in heaven and will be coming back one day to judge the world. Believing that and turning from our sins and being baptized, having our sins washed away and then devoting our lives to following Him. We need to speak that plainly, clearly, often. We need to do it lovingly because we care. How uncaring would it be for someone to be going down that one road that leads to safety when the great storm is coming and everyone else is looking to go off in some other direction? How uncaring would it be to not tell anyone, don't go that way. Don't go that way or that way or that way. You've got to go this way to safety. We want others to be saved. We care. We can't just tell them, this is the way to safety. We need to do everything reasonably possible to urge them to take that road, to take that step and make that commitment. It's not just an intellectual exercise. It's not just a philosophical debate about whether or not Jesus is the way to God. This is not just a life and death issue. This is an eternal life issue. This doesn't just affect this life. This affects eternity for each person. Let's make it clear. Let's preach the gospel. Let's not forget what the Lord has commissioned us to do. Mark has an invitation song for us. It invites us to believe the good news about Jesus. We've believed that He's the way to God, to turn from a life that is going in another direction and make a commitment to be a follower of His, a Christian. To be baptized, have our sins washed away, stand right and pure and whole and clean before God for the first time in a long time. And then devote our lives to obeying Him and doing what's right according to what He says. If anyone here this morning needs to respond to that message in any way at all, we invite you to do it now while we stand up and sing the song.